Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36. I want to begin today by reading the first few verses of a story, and then we will try to orient ourselves, get a sense of why the story comes in, and then walk through that story, drawing lessons from it for our lives. Isaiah chapter 36, verses 1 to 5. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, that's apparently a title, he's a captain of some sort, the Rabshakeh, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" In these verses, the book of Isaiah shifts from prophecy to history, from foretelling to storytelling. But there is a strong hint right here at the beginning that Isaiah hasn't changed the subject. Although he's changed the type of literature, he's still pursuing one basic point. The hint is there at the end of verse 5 where the Rabshakeh asks, "Now, in whom do you trust?" I'm sure the Rabshakeh had no idea he was doing it, but when he asked, "In whom do you trust?" he was giving Isaiah more material to work with. Ever since chapter 7, Isaiah has been hammering away at the issue of trust. I hope we've learned some other things along the way. I hope we've been challenged. I hope we've been encouraged. I hope sometimes we've been moved to worship in a variety of ways. There are many other lessons. But all along, we keep coming back to this question, whom will you trust? King Hezekiah is confronted with this question in the circumstance of crisis. As Isaiah had predicted, the king of Assyria has come into his land, and he has conquered large portions of it, many cities of it, but Jerusalem, the capital, is still standing. And in that situation, the king of Assyria sends his messenger, the Rabshakeh, and confronts Hezekiah with a question, "Whom will you trust?" Way back in chapter 7, Hezekiah's father Ahaz had been asked the same question, and he gave the wrong answer. He refused to trust the Lord. In fact, his heart was so set on not trusting the Lord, he actually rejected a sign from heaven. In the chapters that follow, the rest of that chapter on through to chapter 12, we have the promises of Emmanuel, and we are given many good reasons to trust the Lord. In chapters 13 to 35, we did not look at every paragraph there, but we did some sampling of chapters 13 to 35 where we are given reasons not to trust the nations and not to trust our idols. And now, King Hezekiah is faced with a question, whom will you trust? He's faced with it in the very same place that King Ahaz was offered a sign from heaven. You may wonder about these very specific words. What is the point of saying that this message was given at this exact spot on this road that goes to the fuller's field at the aqueduct from the upper pool? I mean, who cares about that geographical detail all these centuries later? Well, the reason that's there is that is the exact place, way back in chapter 7, that Ahaz was challenged to trust the Lord. In fact, those words are word for word the same as chapter 7, verse 3. In other words, Isaiah, as he writes this, he's intentionally drawing the reader's mind back. We've taken a long time to go through Isaiah, but of course, the book was meant to be read in a sitting. And so if you've just read that Ahaz failed the test at this exact place, and then you read that Hezekiah is now facing the same test in exactly the same place, you get the idea that the author is trying to make a point here. So the question, in whom do you trust, is no coincidence. As John Oswalt, a very helpful commentator, puts it, Isaiah 36 to 39 is anything but a historical appendix. You have this book of prophecy and you have these chapters that are history. Are they just tacked on? No. These chapters are the climax of the whole argument of the book up to this point. The prophet has asserted over and over again that God can be trusted, but is that all just rhetoric? Are they just words that have no historical significance? No. Everything the prophet has said is true. Oswald is right. This is not coincidence. Same place, crisis, a similar crisis, and the same basic question, whom will you trust? Now, Hezekiah is not perfect. He's flawed, as we all are. But at least at this critical point, he gives the right answer precisely where his father Ahaz had given the wrong answer. Faced with a crisis and faced with the question, in whom do you trust? Hezekiah trusts the Lord. So with that in mind, let's look at this story. We'll alternate between reading and retelling and paraphrasing. And along the way, I want to make a few observations. But let's walk through this story. Let's pick up the story with the Rabshakeh's taunt, beginning in verse 5. I say, you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which, if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord, our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? The Rabshakeh's taunt is a curious mix of truth and error. First off, he says, don't trust in Egypt. And he uses this word picture. He says, Egypt is like a broken reed. If you can imagine maybe the cattails that we have along here, since we don't have papyrus around our rivers. And you have a stalk, and if it's bruised, if it's a little bit broken, if you lean on it, it's just going to bend over. And if your hand's in the right place, it's even going to poke your hand. He says, that's all that that Pharaoh can be to you. He is not a strong staff of hardwood. He's a broken reed. If you lean on it, all you'll get is a mark in your hand. Well, that's true. Egypt will not be able to help them in this circumstance. And to that, Isaiah would have said a hearty amen. He labored that point already. Don't trust Egypt. But then the Rabshakeh says, and if you're going to trust in the Lord instead of Egypt, well, that's not a good plan either. Haven't you offended the Lord? Hezekiah has torn down all the high places and made everybody worship at Jerusalem. Now, that's interesting. That shows that Rabshakeh is clueless about Israel's religion. He has heard that Hezekiah has torn down the high places all over Judah. The high places were places up on hills for the worship of idols. And he's heard about this and thinks Israel's God will be upset about that, when in fact that pleases the Lord. There's a total misunderstanding of Israel's religion, of Judah's religion. And I want to pause here and just observe, the Rabshakeh is not unique here. He is not the first or the last of God's enemies to be clueless and confident all at once. Like the king of Assyria, our enemy, the devil, often employs spokesmen who are clueless but confident. And one of the ways that we arm ourselves against fear is knowing our own faith well enough to see through these buffoons. I mean, there are people who pose hard questions to us. But frankly, some of the objections we get, some of the reasons we're told to abandon our faith are utterly foolish. I think, for example, of various scientists and philosophers who say, how can you Christians believe in design? You believe that the Creator designed the universe? Look at how bad our teeth are. Look at how bad our eyes are. Do you know how bad our backs are? And you believe in design? Well, yeah, but there's another part of the story called the fall. Yes, we believe in design, and we believe that when Adam and Eve sinned, the whole creation was subjected to futility, as Romans 8 says. Giving me evidence for part of my story will not persuade me to abandon another part of my story. This is like saying, don't trust the Lord, you've been taking down the high places. Yeah, but He wanted us to do that. You're clueless. You don't even know what you're talking about. This is just a little side observation. I say sometimes to my world religion students, if I get off on a rabbit trail, I say, this is free, no extra charge to your parents, okay? here's a lesson for us. We need to be aware that this is one of the devil's, one of his hallmarks, is he will trot out a spokesman who is clueless. Oh, but that doesn't keep him from being confident. Back to the story. The next thing the Rabshakeh does is he indulges in what we might call trash talking. He says to these men, he makes a sarcastic offer of 2,000 horses. He says more or less, tell you what, I'll give you 2,000 horses just to make this a fair fight, if you can put riders on them. Meaning, even if I gave you, even if I spotted you the horses, you could not win here. You couldn't even put riders on the horses if I gave them to you. You could not resist the least of my master's servants. Then the Rabshakeh claims to be the instrument of the Lord himself. Look at verse 10. He says, have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Here's something else for us to learn. The devil is not at all above using a variety of tactics, and sometimes all at once. And he can just pile them up to try to terrify us. And this is what the Rabshakeh is doing. At that point, Eliakim and the company with him ask this man to speak in Aramaic. What is that about? Well, Aramaic was was sort of the trade language of the region, and it was also the native language of the Assyrian Empire. And these men don't want the people in the city to hear all of these threats in Hebrew. The common people maybe don't speak it, but they speak Aramaic. So they say, please, talk to us in Aramaic. We understand Aramaic. Please talk to us in Aramaic. And the Rabshakeh instead insists on speaking in Hebrew. And the reason for that is simple. The reason is that he wants to terrify the people. He wants to talk past the leaders to the people. That has always been a propaganda tool in warfare, has it not? This is why governments spend I don't know how much money dropping leaflets as well as bombs on their enemies. They want the people on the ground to read, hey, we don't have any real quarrel with you. Your own leaders are doing you wrong. And if you don't surrender, you're going to be obliterated. You need to turn against your leaders and you'll have peace. Okay, this is the same thing. He doesn't have an airplane. He's not dropping leaflets, but he can speak in Hebrew so that the people hear him. This is why they want him not to speak in Hebrew. So in the Hebrew tongue, he proceeds to his next tactic, which is known as the carrot and the stick. Do you know about the carrot and the stick? The idea of the carrot and the stick is that you have to have a reward and a threat. Okay? So picture in your mind a man riding a donkey. Okay? And he's got a stick with a string and a carrot on the end of it in front of the donkey. And he's got another stick to hit the rear end of the donkey. Okay? So the threat is the stick, and the reward is the carrot, so that you can make donkey go where you want the donkey to go. What is Sennacherib's carrot and stick? He tells them, if you surrender, just give up now, you can live in peace until I come back, and then I will settle you in another land as good as the one you have now. If you refuse, and he gets very crass here on purpose, if you refuse, you will find yourself in a siege that you cannot outlast. And when you are reduced to eating your own filth and drinking your own urine, you will eventually give up, and then you will be destroyed. That's the carrot and stick. And again, let us learn the enemy's tactics. Satan will both terrify and offer something attractive. If you will just give a little on this, your neighbors will be at peace with you. If you'll just bend your convictions a little bit, the cool kids will think you're cool. If you don't bend, we will cause you all kinds of trouble. We will take all kinds of privileges away from you. The carrot and the stick is always one of the enemy's tactics. And then Sennacherib, the king, who's speaking through the Rabshakeh, the king blasphemes God. Look with me at verses 18 to 20. This is the king speaking through Rabshakeh. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? This is blasphemy. Now the king of Assyria, he has, through Rabshakeh, he's tried taunting, he's tried trash talking, he's tried the carrot and stick, and now he's just blaspheming. It says, none of the other gods have been able to save, so why should your God be any different? In other words, your God, the Lord, Yahweh, is no different than the idols of the peoples around you. That's blasphemy. And God will respond to that blasphemy by utterly humiliating Sennacherib. But let me take another little aside and observe again the tactics of the enemy. First, the Rabshakeh said, it's the Lord who told me to come and destroy. Don't trust the Lord because he's on my side. Now the word is that the Lord is powerless. Well, which is it, Rabshakeh? Is the Lord powerful enough to help you? Or is he powerless? Once again, my brothers and sisters, learn from this. The mockers of our day, just like Rabshakeh and Sennacherib, they are not above completely contradicting themselves. For all of their claims to intellectual superiority, they're very capable of blatant self-contradiction. And it doesn't matter as long as they can make you afraid or make you want to be accepted by the in crowd. It doesn't matter how self-contradictory they are. The same cool kids who are telling us that gender is only a construct were those same cool kids saying, man, woman, that distinction is purely arbitrary, were telling us that we must celebrate International Women's Day. The same people who tell us that people cannot change are encouraging even young children radically to change, even attempting to change their biology. The enemy is perfectly happy to send out spokesmen who completely contradict themselves. Because the point is not to be logical, the point is to make you afraid. Or to make you ashamed, to make you embarrassed of the faith. Sennacherib and Rabshakeh have modeled for us several of the enemy's tactics, but we have also a model for a godly response in Hezekiah. Let's read chapter 37, verses 1 to 7, and see how does Hezekiah face this crisis? How does he take it very differently than Ahaz in the past? Chapter 37, verse 1. And so it was when Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes. This is an act of mourning. He covered himself with sackcloth and he went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. In other words, this is as terrible as the day of delivery arriving and there's no strength left in the mother to deliver. It's that kind of day. It may well be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, Thus you shall say to your master, Thus says the Lord, Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Unlike Ahaz, who refuses a sign, Hezekiah's response is to go to the prophet. Pray for us, Isaiah. What are we going to do? And Isaiah tells him that the Lord has said, Do not fear, I will deliver you. As the story unfolds, the Rabshakeh has to leave. He's called away to another battlefield. But Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent a letter to Hezekiah to say, in effect, Don't think this is the end of it. I've just been delayed, but I'm coming back and I will destroy unless you surrender. He says, Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you. You will not be delivered. Your God is no different than all the other helpless gods of all the other helpless cities that I have destroyed. And Hezekiah's response is not, it's not bravado, it's not macho self-confidence, nor is it terror, nor is it like Ahaz to look to some other nation for help. No, Hezekiah's response is to pray. Chapter 37, verse 14, And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, And pay attention to this. There is instruction for how to pray here. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Hezekiah prays in faith, in sharp contrast to Ahaz. But he's also very honest about the dire nature of the situation. And so he says, like we read last week in Psalm 13, he says things like, Hear, see. Does God already hear and see? Of course he does. But this is Hezekiah's way of expressing his own turmoil and distress. Oh Lord, see this. Oh Lord, hear this. It is right and proper when we are in crisis, both to express faith and to express our distress. This is right. This is good. And observe as well the knowledge. He prays with knowledge. He knows the God he's talking to. You are the real God. All these other gods are phony baloney. You are the real deal. And he has a zeal for God's glory. He says to the Lord, Lord, you deliver us so that people know that you are the true and living God. He has a zeal for the Lord's glory. And the Lord gives him a gracious response. The Lord responds to Sennacherib, and he responds to Hezekiah. His response to Sennacherib is to trash talk back. Except it's not really trash talk. The Lord can back up everything he has to say. Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh have mocked the Lord. And now the Lord says in verse 22, The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Now, this is a scary place to be when the Lord mocks you. You have no hope. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. The Lord reminds him that he knows all about Assyria. Verse 28, I know your dwelling place, you're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Hezekiah prays, and the Lord's response is to mock his enemies and then to give Hezekiah a sign. Verse 30, this shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year which springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant. And those who escaped from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Look at verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Hezekiah, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into a city, says the Lord. For I will defend the city, to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. The final verses of this chapter describe how 185,000 of Assyria's troops were slain in the night, not by a great army, but by the Spirit of the Lord. And the scripture records for us that when morning came and the time when people rise up, they were all corpses. In one night. This is reminiscent of the fall of Jericho. Jericho doesn't fall because of Joshua's military might. Jericho falls because the Lord brings the walls down. And here the Lord is given the victory not because of Hezekiah's skill, but because the Spirit of the Lord simply took the life out of all of those soldiers. And the Bible records that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And the Bible records, and there are other sources as well, that while he was praying to his God, two of his sons assassinated him. And just as the Lord had said to Hezekiah, he put a hook in his nose, bridle in his lips, turned him away, sent him back home. And there he fell by the sword. So what do we make of this story? This story is very simply here to tell us again, trust the Lord. We've made a few observations along the way about the deceptive scare tactics of the enemy. We need to know that he will trot out spokesmen who are clueless and confident. He will hold out the carrot and the stick. He will send out those who are contradictory, but imagine that they are cool. These are his tactics, always have been, probably always will be. And those are useful observations. They're good to remember, but far and away, the biggest lesson, the moral of the story, as they say, is that you can and should trust the Lord. That's been the argument of this whole book up to this point. When we are in crisis, when we are besieged, let us, like Hezekiah, cry out to the Lord. Yes, there are other stories in the scripture where God allows his people to go through great trial. God delivers some of his people from their trials. God gives grace to others of his people to endure the trials. But then in the end, God does deliver all of his people from all of their trials. And these little deliverances along the way, like Hezekiah's, are just reminders of the greater deliverance to come. Hezekiah is a role model for us here of somebody who trusts the Lord, but he's not a perfect role model. In the next two chapters, Isaiah records a great failure of Hezekiah's. Hezekiah is a role model, but he's not our deliverer. Maybe because Hezekiah was so good a king compared to his predecessors, maybe people thought, maybe Isaiah's prophecies are coming to pass about Emmanuel. Maybe he's Emmanuel. But no, he's not Emmanuel. He's not perfect. He's not flawless. The deliverer is not Hezekiah. The deliverer is Messiah, Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem all those many, many years ago. This time of the year, we're thinking about the incarnation. We're thinking about the events of Christmas. And as the year progresses, we will think about his death, burial, and resurrection. We'll remind ourselves of his ascension. We will remind ourselves that he will come back. And he will deliver all of his people from all of their enemies. As the book of the Revelation tells us, he will be acknowledged by all, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hezekiah's deliverance was a huge deal to Hezekiah. But in the grand scope of history, it's just a little reminder. There's a greater deliverance coming. So trust the Lord. When in crisis, cry out to the Lord and trust the Lord. As Oswald said of this passage, this is not just a little history tacked on to the book of prophecy. It has the same point that Isaiah's been making for these many chapters. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Don't trust the nations. Trust the Lord. Don't trust the idols. Trust the Lord. Don't trust yourself. Trust the Lord. Don't be afraid of the Rabshakehs. Don't be cowed into doing wrong. Don't be shamed into doing wrong. Don't be terrified into doing wrong. Cry out to the Lord and trust the Lord.